Good morning, everyone. Before we start, let me just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we sit here in the cold, please open our hearts and our minds to your word. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully of your word. And please help your word change us to be more like you. Amen. I would recommend having your Bibles open at chapter 37 because Joseph's story is quite a long one. We skipped quite a chunk in the middle, and I'm going to be going through some of that. I'd also, if you'd like, hopefully you've got the sermon outline. You may find it useful to follow along, and if you want to take notes, good place to do it. Revenge. Have you ever wanted revenge? Many books and stories revolve around it. Classics like The Count of Monte Cristo and Hamlet have revenge at the very centre of their stories. I remember when I was young, about 10 years old, I received a really cool toy for my birthday. I remember really loving this toy. Funnily enough, I don't actually remember what the toy was now, but I remember loving it. I couldn't wait to show it to my friends at school. However, within one day, my brother had broken it. I remember wanting revenge. How could I get back at him for what he had done to me? Well, today, at face value, is a story of another brother who had been wronged. And unlike me, he lost far more than just a toy. And as the story develops, we start to wonder, is this too a story of revenge? Now, I could keep going and building up the tension, but because of the passages Bruce picked, we skipped the middle part of the story and we went straight to the end and we know that's not the case. It's not a story of revenge. So what kind of story is it? It's a very interesting one. As we've looked at Genesis over the last few weeks, we've seen some of the biggest names in the Old Testament. We've seen Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yet the story of Joseph that we're looking at today actually has more chapters in Genesis devoted to him than any of the other guys we've looked at. Joseph's story starts here at chapter 37 and basically finishes at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, 14 chapters later. The last passage we read is towards the end of Joseph's story. And I think it is a good summary of what has happened to him as he speaks to his brothers. He says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." For us to have an appreciation of what Joseph is talking about here, and also to get a better understanding of what has happened in Joseph's life, I want to quickly retell Joseph's story so that you can get an appreciation of just how many bad things have happened to Joseph before he reached this point of acceptance of God's plan in his life. Chapter 37, where we started our reading, begins with Joseph, about 17 years old. His father loved him more than the others. Does that remind you of Isaac and Jacob and Esau? And just as Esau hated Jacob, here, Joseph's brothers hated him. And it only gets worse when he dreams that his brothers will be bowing down to him. And he has the brilliant idea of telling them that. And after telling them that, the brothers decide that they're going to sell him into slavery. I remember thinking of multiple ways to get back at my brother when he broke my toy. I have to say slavery was not one of them. In chapter 39, skipping ahead, Joseph arrives in Egypt as a slave. And he actually gets a pretty good gig, as slave gigs go. But then, his master's wife tries to seduce him. She fails, but gets him thrown into prison. In chapter 40, while in prison, he interprets the dream of two fellow prisoners. He predicts one fellow prisoner will be pardoned, and the other killed. This turns out to be correct, but he is forgotten by the one that was pardoned and left in prison for another 2 years. Eventually, chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph is consulted. He correctly interprets a dream and is released and promoted to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh and the saviour of the land. And finally, from chapters 42 to 45, his brothers come to get food. And Joseph, after initially not revealing who he is and testing them, reveals himself to them in the last passage we read. An amazing story, an amazing life. I want to point out a few things worth noting from Joseph's story. Joseph relies on God in the good times and in the hard times. Joseph trusts and obeys God when he's been sold into slavery. When Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him in Egypt, he says in chapter 39, verse 9, "How can I sin against God?" Despite being dumped in a well, sold into slavery, exported to Egypt, he still wants to obey God. Then, after he is thrown into jail because Potiphar's wife and forgotten by the cupbearer he has helped, he still trusts God. When Pharaoh asks him to interpret his dream, he says, "I cannot, but God will." I know that when I face hard times, I sometimes find it easier to sin. It's almost as though I'm thinking, it's a take that to God for letting me get into this hard time. But Joseph here sets an example of trust in God and obedience to God despite the hard times. One of the reasons I think that Joseph was able to do this, was able to trust God, was that he knew that God was with him. Like his father Jacob, his granddad Isaac, and his great-granddad Abraham, God stays with Joseph through the hard times and the good. When Joseph is sold into slavery at the beginning of chapter 39, the Bible tells us that God is with Joseph. When Joseph needs to help interpret the dreams of Pharaoh in chapter 41, God is with Joseph. God is faithful to his promise to the line of Abraham. He stays with Joseph through the good times and the bad. And God fulfills these promises despite the evil done by his brothers. Do you remember what Joseph says to them? "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And another good succinct summary he does a few chapters later, towards the end of his life in chapter 50. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I not in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." We see that God used the sin that the brothers did for good. I'm not saying that God caused the sin or that God needed the sin, but he fulfilled all his plans and promises despite the sin. And what was the good that God did? In the story of Joseph, we see God continuing to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Do you remember them? He will make Abraham into a great nation. He will give him lands, and all peoples will be blessed through him. God, through Joseph, brings about that blessing. Famine had wiped out food in Egypt and all the surrounding lands. They needed food, and only Egypt had it. Thanks to Joseph, and thanks to God for putting him there. God, through Joseph, blesses many people by keeping them alive through the severe famine. Throughout the story, God is in control, despite sin, to bring about salvation. I think it's a good summary of this passage. But I would actually say, have you noticed that that's really the common theme throughout Genesis? God was in control when everyone around Noah was sinning. He brought about salvation through the ark. God was in control when Rachel and Jacob conspired to steal the blessing from Esau. But God gave Jacob a new land and continued his promises to his father Abraham. Genesis time and time again shows God's amazing power as he's in control of all creation. But it also shows God's amazing love and patience as he seeks to save a very sinful humanity. Having said it's the theme of Genesis as well, I'd really say this is the idea throughout the whole Bible. God's sovereign power, man's sin, and God's love as he offers salvation. And of course, the ultimate expression of this can be seen with Jesus as he dies on the cross. Although it was the Jews, Herod, and Pilate who crucified Jesus, it was God who'd planned it all. They had meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God uses the most evil act in history to bring about the salvation of those who believe. I think Joseph and Jesus illustrate what Paul says in Romans 8:28, a favourite passage of mine. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things. God can obviously use the good things that happen to us for our good, but this says that he can use all things, also the bad. It's a hard idea, isn't it? I think it's hard for two reasons, and I'd like to try to address both. Firstly, how does God work through bad things? Chapter 47 says that it wasn't the brothers that sent Joseph, it was God. When we look at Acts 2 and Acts 4, which explain Jesus' death, although it says that it was Pilate and the Jews that killed Jesus, it also says that it was God's set purpose and will. God had decided beforehand it should happen. This sounds hard, right? I think we normally just say that God uses the evil acts after they happen. But this is saying more. So what does believing that God works all things for our good mean? It means that God does not just react to sin to bring it good out of it, but he plans what happens to us for our good and then powerfully brings good from it. God did not just watch evil things unfold with no design and purpose and then bring good out of them. No. Just as Joseph's brothers meant their evil deed for evil, God meant it for good. It means that God was in control before the sin, during the sin, and after it. God was in control in the past, and we can take comfort that he'll be in control in the future. The second thing I think that is hard to take on about the idea that all things God works for the good of those who love him is sometimes we don't see the good. And the first thing I'd say to that is that it can take time. Joseph had to endure 17 years before his life turned around. Sometimes the good that God intends for us and others can only be seen years later. The other thing I would say is that the ultimate good that God does for those who love him is to bring them into perfect relationship with him, to bring them to heaven. Sometimes people can endure a lifetime of hurt and still not receive relief here on earth. I cannot imagine how hard it must be if you are a Christian suffering while knowing that Romans 8:28 says that God works for our good. But how much harder would it be if you didn't believe that? If you didn't have that promise to comfort us? As Christians, we can know, even in times of trouble, even in times of pain, that ultimately we can look forward to good. Ultimately, we can look forward to heaven. Trust that God knows what's best for you. There are many examples of this, of course, and one person who has taken comfort from this verse and God's control is Nick Vujicic. I don't know if you've heard of him, Nick was born in 1982 in Melbourne, without limbs. His parents, both Christian, thought Nick would not survive as a baby, but tests proved that he was a healthy baby boy, just without limbs, except for a small foot. Growing up, of course, he had many emotional struggles as he experienced bullying, low self-esteem and loneliness. But God began to instill a passion of sharing his story and experiences to help others cope with whatever challenge they may have in their lives. He says that God had freely given him so much with his loving family and so many other blessings. He says he realized, why should I still complain? And God, he says, directed him to Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This verse gave him conviction that there's no such thing as luck, chance or coincidence. And these bad things that happen in our lives help us to make us more like Christ. An amazing story. So that's how we can take comfort from God's assurance during our hard times. How do we respond to his assurance during the good times? In the good times, Joseph still acknowledged that it was God who had blessed him. I know that when I'm content with my life, that things are going well, that sometimes I have a tendency to credit myself for those achievements. After all, isn't it I who worked really hard? Isn't it I who built up my friendships? But rather, I should be acknowledging what God has done for me and credit him. Now, I'm not talking about the type of acknowledgement of the blessings the way Joseph did at the beginning of our story, where it almost seems like boasting. I think sometimes Christians can be perceived that way, that we boast about our salvation and what we have done. But instead, we need to be humble like Joseph when he says to Pharaoh, I cannot, but God will. Or maybe when things are good for you, you don't boast, you don't credit yourself, but instead you sometimes just forget about God because you assume that comfort and good life is just the natural way of things. And we shouldn't fall into that trap either. Instead, we need to thank God for the things he has done. And finally, when we hear Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, how does knowing this affect you? How does knowing that God is on your side, working for your good, actually affect the way you live? When I'm asked what is the best thing, one of the best things about being a Christian, I usually answer assurance. I love the idea that in the hard times, I can know that ultimately God will work for my good. And that's right and true. But as I prepared this sermon, I was really challenged by a commentator that assurance can be so much more. I was challenged that assurance is not just God's comfort for us, but also a challenge to drive us to act and live more boldly for Christ. What do I mean? Do we put up with the sin in this world? Do we find it scary to challenge the worldly things around us? If all things are working for our good by our powerful God, can't we be bold in how we live our lives? Can't we take risks to spread God's word to people? If even the evil things of this world have to ultimately work for our good, shouldn't we as Christians be the most free people, people who can live a daring life serving God? Assurance does not just have to be a passive comfort thing, though that is fantastic. It can also be a great motivator to help us live bold lives. So as we conclude our series on Genesis, I hope that you, as I have been, are awed by God's amazing power in creation, and that you have seen his power as he brings about the salvation of his people despite our sin. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word here in Genesis. Thank you for showing us your amazing power. Thank you for giving us assurance to know that even in the hard times, that you'll be there, that you'll be with us, and that ultimately it'll all work for our good. Please help us to use that assurance as we go out into our weeks, to be bold in our lives in serving you, to know that whatever happens, you'll work it for our good. Amen.